church is right? Are we right as a church and as a group in what we teach? We can learn, I think, a great deal from history. Seems like man is doomed constantly to repeat mistakes from the past. Many doctrines and teachings, as you well know, have slipped into what is known today as modern Christianity that are not taught nor found in the Bible at all. Christian churches today even teach and obey doctrines that are outright condemned in the Scriptures. And I believe we can learn some deep spiritual lessons from the church at Pergamos. Pergamos or Pergamon or Pergamum, most scholars pronounce it Pergamum, I pronounce it Pergamos, so that must be wrong, depending on the translation. But Pergamos was the furthest north of the seven churches of Asia. The name means elevation or exalted or fortified. Appropriately, the religious and the cultural center of the city was on top of a conspicuous mount, and it just really stood out. Pergamos is the feminine form of the name, and Pergamum is the neuter form. Pergamos was the capital of the Roman government. It was considered to be the greatest city in Asia and had been the capital of Asia for nearly 400 years by the time of John when he wrote the book of Revelation. On a clear day from the highest hill in Pergamos, you could actually see the Mediterranean Sea, which was nearly 15 miles away. Sir William Ramsay, who visited the area and all seven churches, as a matter of fact, of Asia Minor, said this about Pergamos. Beyond all other cities in Asia Minor, Pergamos gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge, and it dominates the bold plain so proudly and so boldly. Pergamos was the center of culture. It was well known for its library. It was second only, actually, to the famous library at Alexandria, Egypt. The library was so large that it housed about 2,000 volumes, or actually they were scrolls or rolls at that time, but they had a reading room of about 44 feet by 52 feet. When Egypt refused to sell papyrus to Pergamos for paper, then Pergamos themselves, the citizens there, invented their own form of paper. And they took sheepskin and they treated it in special ways and made parchment or vellum out of it, which comes from the same word from which we get the word Pergamos. When you graduate from college, sometime when you graduate from high school and so forth, they give you what they say, where they give you a sheepskin or a parchment showing that you've graduated. Legend has it that Mark Antony later gave Cleopatra all 200,000 volumes from the Pergamos Library and gave them to him for Alexandria as a wedding present, emptying the shelves and ending then the dominance that Pergamos had in the library section. When the Lord wrote to Pergamos, he wrote in a unique manner. In Revelation 2 and verse 12, it says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp, two-edged sword." So the message to Pergamos comes from one who, quote, has a sharp, two-edged sword. And it is a sword that's drawn and ready for instant work to execute judgment. It is sharp, it's two-edged, it cuts both ways. It's a symbol of the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very odd, strange greetings to God's church. His opening statement was that he is coming with a sharp, two-edged sword. We read a prophecy in Revelation 19 about the reign of Christ on earth, and it says in verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads a winepress in the fierceness of the wrath of God." And this is the same sword that Christ will strike the nations with that have rejected him. And here he approaches one of God's churches with that same sword. Also in Hebrews, the 4th chapter in verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even into the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So this sword is pictured as the word of God, so sharp, so powerful, that it penetrates to the point of the innermost being, and it separates and distinguishes and discerns the thoughts and intents of a human being. So here is Christ holding a sword in his hand, ready to execute judgment on this church at Pergamos if they don't repent. The warning that he gives at the end of the letter in Revelation 2 and verse 16, he says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So Christ tells the church that he's ready to fight against them. What an odd thing for Christ to say to one of God's churches. But he's ready to fight against them if they do not repent. So get this picture in mind. Here is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the judge of the earth, standing at the door of the church with his sword drawn. And he says he's about to commit judgment upon them. He's about to tell them his evaluation of that church and how they stand. He's going to tell them the diagnosis of what's wrong with that church and what needs to be repented of and what needs to be changed. Most do not like to hear a diagnosis. When you go to the doctor, you fear, oh no, he's going to find cancer, or he's going to find this or find that. And if you walk into a doctor's office and he gives you a diagnosis of four things, and he says, "Number one, I noticed you walked in here on your own accord without help. Number two, you're still breathing. And number three, you have no fever. But number four, you're eaten up with cancer and you'll be dead within 3 weeks." Well, those first three points are going to seem very, very marginal and very minimal to you. They're not going to mean much. And, you know, it's as though he never even said them when you got to point number four. Christ gives Pergamos a fourfold evaluation or diagnosis. Three things that are good, but one thing that is bad. Thank you, Ted. I appreciate that. Three good things that are minimal in comparison to the fourth thing that is bad and needs to be repented of. The Lord says the three good things to the church, but then he said the one life-threatening thing and the reason that he bore the sword. Revelation 2 and verse 13. He said to the church at Pergamos, he said, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's seat or throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Then in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, in verse 15, also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. So Christ's fourfold diagnosis here is, number one, I know the circumstances of your faith. I know where you live. I know what it's like. I know the environment in which you have to live your faith. I know the city in which you dwell and how you have to live for Jesus Christ. Christ said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and where Satan dwells. The Greek word for dwell or dwelling means to house permanently. That is, to reside, literally or figuratively, to dwell or to be a dweller, an inhabitor, on a permanent basis. It means to have one's permanent address there. In other words, Christ was saying to them, he knows that they're stuck in a city of sin. He knew that they were stuck in a city that he calls Satan's throne, Satan's seat, that they're permanent dwellers there, and that they cannot escape it. And he said he knew that and appreciated their plight and their fight and what they were willing to go through. Christ understands what it's like for you and I to try to live for Christ with all of the evil and corruption that's surrounded by this satanic influence that we have on all sides. I don't know how much different Pergamos was from the cities in which we live and dwell today, but it is a constant fight and struggle, and Christ understands that. From a Christian perspective, Pergamos was the worst of the seven cities listed as the churches in Asia Minor. The expression Satan's throne or seat and where Satan dwells just illustrates the wickedness and the evil darkness and blackness of that city that they lived in. And Christ said he knew that, and he appreciated that and understood what they were going through. So in the midst of this gigantic city, with the influences of Satan all around, there was still a small group of Christians who were trying to live for God, but they had some problems. It was during the Pergamos period that the church adopted many pagan practices. The seeds of paganism had already been sown in Rome when King Attalus III had bequeathed his title, Pontifex Maximus, our Supreme Pontiff, to the pagan Roman Emperor in 133 BC. In 322 AD, Emperor Constantine, quote, converted, end quote, to Christianity, but he kept the pagan title of Pontifex Maximus, our Supreme Priest, our High Priest, that originally was applied to the supreme or high priest of the sun god. Mama obviously liked names that ended in U.S. As you notice on the screen, every one of his names ends in U.S. But anyway, in his efforts to unite the empire under him in the early 300s, Emperor Constantine blended the interest of the pagans with the Christians. Concerning Constantine's aims, church historian F.J. Foulkes Jackson declares, in dealing with the church, his object was gradually to transfer from heathenism to Christianity all that had been hitherto made it attractive in the eyes of the people. In other words, to take what they liked and had been doing for centuries and then bring that into, quote, Christianity. However, in 378 AD, Emperor Gratian refused the title of Pontifex Maximus as being unbefitting for a Christian, which he was right. The Roman Catholic bishop then took the title upon himself, as the Catholic Church has done for many other pagan sun-worshipping symbols. The Pergamos Church represented this historical period of time of compromise. In exchange for religious tolerance and acceptance, the true principles of Christianity were sacrificed to accommodate those that believed in paganism. By the end of the period in 538 AD, Emperor Justinian decreed that Christianity would be the official religion of the pagan Roman Empire, thereby joining church and state. Constantine did the same thing, as we'll see later. Pergamus inherited an ancient system of sun worship from Babylon. It was the center of the ancient sun worship and the place where the famous altar of Zeus stood on a terrace on the slopes of the mountain. Its side shows only the west side. This slide does show just the west side of the altar. One of the ancient wonders of the world was the magnificent altar to Zeus that was in Pergamus. This was the most majestic, it was the most ornate, it was the most magnificent and largest and most famous altar in the world. It was 90 feet square and 40 feet high. Around the base of the altar was one of the most impressive pieces of sculpture that had been created by ancient art. The altar stood high on the side of the mountain, and it looked somewhat like a throne from a distance. Many evil sacrifices were offered there on this particular altar. Maybe this is why it was referred to as the comment, the throne of Satan. Pergamus was also deep into the worship of Asclepius, who was the god of healing. The temple of Asclepius were the closest thing to our modern hospitals that you could find in the ancient world. From all over the world, people would come to visit and to, quote, be healed. They would travel to Pergamus in hoping that they could be healed. Priests and doctors worked together to try and bring about that healing. The common name for the temple of Asclepius was Asclepius Sotar, or Asclepius, the savior of the world. Here was a city that claimed a god other than Christ is the savior. They claimed that Asclepius was the savior. Sounds very similar to our political scene in the world today, doesn't it? Where we have certain individuals that are referred to as the Messiah, as the Savior. The emblem on that temple and the emblem associated with the god of Asclepius was the snake or the serpent. Pictured on coins of that time from that city of Pergamus were two snakes that were wrapped around a rod that represented the god of Asclepius. Christians of that time looked upon the symbol of the serpent, of course, as representing Satan the devil from the garden, that old serpent. Even today, the coiled snake is associated with the healing arts, and you may have seen license plates or different symbols that is represented the serpent coiled around or two serpents coiled around a rod. Probably if doctors knew where that came from today, had any idea of its origin and what it represented, they would not have it on their license plate. But anyway, even the word scaffold came from and derived from the word Asclepius. So in this city of Pergamus, they worshipped a serpent as a healer. Alexander Hyslop, in his book, The Two Babylons, he says that Babylon was the center of Satan's worship and the center of his activities. But when Babylon fell, he said the center of Satan's work moved to Pergamus. And Christ, of course, looked down on a small group of Christians that he said, I know where you live. I know where you dwell, and you dwell or live permanently where Satan dwells. I understand what you're going through. And isn't it good that God understands and that Jesus Christ understand the things that you and I have to go through and understands our circumstances? Some of you here may think you work in Satan's factory, or you work in Satan's office building, or that you work out there in Satan's culture, and yet you're trying to do what is right, that you're trying to represent Jesus Christ and do the best you can to represent God in Christ. And sometimes you wonder if anybody knows. Does anybody see? Well, God sees. Christ sees. The Lord does know, and he does see, and he understands what you go through. Christ knows that you're trying to serve him in a very corrupt and evil society, and he appreciates everything that you do. In Hebrews 4 and verse 14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. He knows the suffering. He knows the agony. He knows the sicknesses and the pain. He knows everything that you go through. The second diagnosis that Christ gave to the church at Pergamos, he knew that the conviction of their faith. He said, "And you hold fast to my name." That even despite where they lived, despite all of the temptations and the problems they suffered, yet they held on to Christ and they served him. The third diagnosis, Christ, in his diagnosis to this church, said that he saw the courage of their faith. Continuing, he said, "And did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, and who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So here was a church striving in this culture of Satan, and yet they would not give up their faith and deny the true doctrines of Christ, even though they were in the face of persecution. He said they did not give up, even though they knew that some of them would be put to death as a result because of their witness and their faith. We know nothing about Antipas, nothing in secular history. Interesting name, though, Antipas, and anti means against, and pas means all, so against all, nothing. Apparently he stood against everything that they stood for, and they put him to death, that he was a faithful witness, and his faithfulness then got him killed. It says Antipas was Christ, quote, faithful martyr. The word martyrs, I went through a sermon, I guess, last year, and witness are the same identical word in the Greek. In the New Testament church, the witness that a preaching of the gospel caused so many martyrdoms, and they were killed because of what they said, that the words became interchangeable, witness and martyrdom. So it says, Antipas was a faithful witness of God. Look at two quick verses. Revelation 1 and verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So Christ was a faithful witness. Revelation 3 and verse 14 says, Christ is these things, says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So Christ was a true and faithful witness. And so here Antipas was given the same title that Christ had, that we, when we stand tall, when we stand up for what we believe, and we share then in that glory and that promise of Christ. So Christ looked on this little flock in Pergamos, and he said, "I know, I understand the circumstances of where you live. I know your faith, I know the conviction of your faith, and I know the courage of your faith. All is good so far, even against the heavy odds and the persecution. A great diagnosis, but he's about to tell them the fourth diagnosis, which takes up the rest of the letter. And he said, I know the compromise of your faith. Revelation 2 and verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Then in verse 15, he says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So Christ delivers then the fatal diagnosis, the compromise of their faith. In each of these seven churches, Satan had a different approach, a different strategy to try to undermine and destroy that particular church. Satan's no dummy. He is the greatest deceiver ever. I have mentioned before that I just marvel that Satan had the ability to deceive one-third, a full third, of all of the angels. I just don't understand it. They were there with God. They knew God. They saw God. And, you know, there was no doubt there was God, and yet he was able to deceive them. So he attacks where you're the weakest. He attacks where you let down and you're most vulnerable. And he kicks you when you're down. Satan defines and he designs special strategy for every single church to destroy it. I believe he has a special strategy for every single Christian, that he might not tempt me like he tempts you. That it might be a weakness that I have that you do not have. And so he approaches each and every one of us differently. He knows our weaknesses, and he knows where our strengths are, and he knows where we're apt to fall. He's sharp, he's cunning, and he is ruthless. He is a dirty fighter, and he hits below the belt. And he keeps hitting when you're down. He keeps kicking when you're down and out. I was telling someone right after the morning service, I have marveled for years and years when people are going through their hardest trials and tests, when they need to be closer to God than they've ever been in their entire life. Nearly 100% of the time, we get further away from God. I've seen people that have so many trials and problems, and what do? Instead of being here at every Sabbath, instead of really dedicating themselves to God and serving God's people, as we heard this morning and so forth, they drop out. They get discouraged, and Satan wins the battle. He's a dirty fighter, and he hits below the belt, and he keeps hitting, and he keeps coming and coming and coming. Satan is going about seeking whom he may devour. He's working out a strategy to destroy you. In the church at Ephesus, Satan tried to destroy them by giving them a cold heart, by being cold and told them that they needed to remember their lost first love, that they needed to repent of the lackadaisicalness, that they had lost their zeal for God's way. Satan had gotten to them like that. And at the church in Smyrna, Satan devised to destroy them through cruelty, through trial and test and problems of the Roman Empire. But the cruelty and the persecution in the church at Smyrna just made them that much stronger. It made them that much vital. And they really dedicated themselves. The church grew, and the blood of the martyrs kind of became the seat of the church. It's an amazing bunch. The more that they went through, the more they suffered, the more together they became, and the more of one they were, and the tougher they got, and they grew more and more. The church at Smyrna had a beautiful approach to trials and tests. We find here in Pergamos that Satan used a different strategy, that he used a different approach. Satan tried to weaken the church at Pergamos through compromise. Satan used the same approach in the church at Pergamos that Balaam had used against Israel when he taught Balak, the king of Moab, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. One of the tragedies about too many teachers is that they teach the book of Revelation and they never turn to the Old Testament. You can't teach the book of Revelation without studying the Old Testament. The Old Testament is referenced over and over and over, just like it is here dealing with the church at Pergamos. This reference to Balaam goes all the way back to Numbers 22 through 29. We don't have time to read, but I will paraphrase the story. Balaam was a, quote, prophet who professed to be able to influence God, any God. I don't care what kind of God it was, that if you needed a favor from that God, Balaam was your man. You go see Balaam, and because of his incantations and his offerings and so forth, that he would be able to influence that particular God to bless you, to give you favor to human beings. It didn't matter which God it was. If you needed a favor, then you see Balaam, because he's your go-to guy. Now, Balaam would negotiate with any God that anyone had and wanted to negotiate with, as long as there was a price involved in it and the price was right. Balak, the king of Moab, was an enemy of Israel. He hated Israel. He wanted Israel destroyed. So when he heard of Balaam's talents, he went to see him. And Balak told Balaam that he wanted Israel destroyed, and he was willing to pay Balaam a tremendous amount of money to bring that about and to do it. So Balaam thought, hey, that's a good deal. That's a lot of money. I can do that. And you're, I'm sure, familiar with the story. But anyway, Balaam tried over and over and over to curse Israel. But every time he opened his mouth, instead of a curse coming out, blessings came out. And he just couldn't understand it. That made Balak and Moab pretty mad at him. He pays Balaam to curse Israel, but instead of cursing them, he winds up blessing them every time he said something. And so now, instead of Israel going down and being destroyed, Israel keeps going up and being blessed. So the natural solution is Balak offers more money to Balaam, a larger fee. And Balaam thought that the sum would obviously get God to change his mind. And I don't know why, because Balaam, of course, kept the money, didn't give it to God. But he did think it was large enough to be able to argue with God. So he set out to argue with God to get God to change his mind. But once again, Balaam blessed Israel. Balaam was getting frustrated at not being able to curse and to meet the terms of his agreement and contract that he had with Moab. And he couldn't hurt the people. He couldn't get Israel. So he reasoned and he thought, I can get around this. He said, I'll get to the people somehow. God won't let me do this. He's not allowing it. So he thought of a way that he could get to Israel. And he taught Balak how to entice the temptations of the Moabitish women. And these adulterous women seduced the Israelite men to take part in idolatrous worship of the Moabite pagan gods, and of course to commit fornication and adultery. And as a result, God killed 24,000 of the Israelite because of their sin and their rebellion to God. Balaam was the reason for that. He taught Balak how to corrupt the people of Israel. So in a nutshell, the doctrine of Balaam is this: if you cannot curse them, corrupt them. If you can't curse them, get them to curse themselves. The weakness and sin of Pergamos was the toleration of evil and evil men. The error of Balaam was that he thought that a holy God would curse Israel, and of course that did not happen. In Jude, there's only one chapter, verse 10 and 11, says this: but he spoke evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beast. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The error of Balaam was that he thought that for money he could persuade God, then to get God to do what he wanted him to do and to curse his beloved people Israel. The way of Balaam is covetousness, what he was willing to do for greed. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 14 and 15, says, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetousness practice, and in accursed children, and are an accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Back in Revelation 2 and verse 14, Christ said to the church at Pergamos, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. The spirit of compromise had been one of the greatest ills of the church sent Pergamos. One of the greatest tools that Satan has to destroy Christians. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote this: the very word Pergamos has in it the root where we derive our English word for bigamy or polygamy. It is the word for marriage, and Pergamos signifies a mixed marriage in most objectionable sense of the word, for it is the marriage of an organization of the Church of Jesus Christ with the world. G. Campbell Morgan said this: the doctrine of Balaam, broadly stated, was undoubtedly that, seeing they were the covenant people of God, they thought that they could get away with indulging themselves in sexual intercourse with their wicked neighbors. So even though the church at Pergamos knew the true God, and they did not waver in their faith and belief in God, and yet they compromised, and they did not live righteous lives. And that's why Christ went there with his sword drawn and said they either repent or they're going to die. They began to get involved in the culture that was around them. They began to get involved in that wicked, sinful city, going to the pagan temples every once in a while. After all, we have the freedom in Christ. Compromise one's faith if we want to have a little pagan festival arise along with our worship of Christ, then that's not going to hurt anything. And, you know, we can have our festival and bring that in, and everything's going to be fine, and that shouldn't hurt a thing. The church today practice pagan sex rites labeled as Christianity. They partake in a tradition of paganism in worshiping gods are 2,000 years before Jesus was born, but they label it Christian, and by calling it the Mass of Christ, or Christ Christmas. The Word of God says that God gives every good and perfect gift, but we lie to our children and tell them that good old Saint Nick, Santa Claus, is the giver of every good gift. They take an ancient pagan festival dedicated to Semiramis, known as the Queen of Heaven, who was the, quote, mother wife of Nimrod. Now, that's a real pair. A mother marries her son. Semiramis was known by the name of Ishtar, or actually pronounced Easter. Once again, we lie to children, and we tell them that a rabbit, who was known for its sexual prowess, and we say that it lays eggs. Another pagan sex symbol. We teach our children to dress up in pagan costumes as witches and goblins and ghosts and so forth, all in the name of religion. People never question where these pagan customs crept in to the, quote, Christian church. The doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of compromise, to take some of the world and to mix it with some of the church, and to try then to please everyone with it. In Revelation 2 and verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Back in the church in Ephesus, we ran into this same term, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Some in Ephesus and Pergamos believed in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The word comes from a combination of Nico, N-I-C-O, which means to conquer, and Laos, talks about the people of the laity, or the average Joe Blow, so to speak, the regular people of the church, indicating that in that city they had a priestly caste that was formed kind of corresponding to the Levites of Judaism. And what was going on in the city was that the people were looking around and seeing all of the evil pagan temples and how beautiful and so forth they were, and they noticed that they had this, what they felt like was a beautiful and wonderful two-caste system, the priest and the laity. And so they began to bring that into the church. It was the subjugation of those who styled the laity by those who considered themselves to be the hierarchy, the ministers or priests. It was lorded over them, and as they owned possessions and so forth, like, you know, the minister owned them instead of Jesus Christ, forgetting that one is your master, and that is your Lord, Jesus Christ. And all of us are brethren, not better, not worse. A minister has a responsibility of teaching. A minister has a responsibility of teaching God's word. A minister has a responsibility of guiding and helping and serving the people. But a minister is no better than, quote, the least member here today. This hierarchy really came to a head during the days of Christ and the Pharisees. They completely lorded over the Jews. Christians and holy should be synonymous. It means to be different or to be separate. I have given the definition before of what the difference is between holy and something that is sacred. The word holy means that God's active presence is in it. Something that is sacred is generally set apart for a holy use, but it in itself generally does not have God's holy presence in it. Something that is holy is sacred, but something that is sacred is not necessarily, quote, holy. Therefore, the temple was holy, the Sabbath was holy, and the Christians are supposed to be holy, that God's active presence is in each and every one of us. We are to be separate, we are to be different from the world, and not to be amalgamated with it. In our society, there is so much of, quote, the Christian church, end quote, in the world, and so much of the world in the Christian church, that today it's difficult to tell the difference. And that's what was going on in Pergamos, much like today in churches around the world. They had compromised their faith and the truth. And the Lord said in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Again, that's an extremely odd thing to say, to quote the Church of God, end quote. The Roman governors had the authority to execute the people. And in the common language of the people, they were said to have, quote, the right of the sword. In other words, the Romans had the right to kill anybody they wanted to. The Roman proconsul in Pergamos had already put many people to death through, quote, the right of the sword, end quote. But Christ writes to that church and tells them that in no uncertain terms that he is the one who has the right to that sword, that he is the one that can execute. Those people at Pergamos understood what he meant because of the Roman government. And they understood that he meant, if you don't clean this mess up, I am coming after you with the sword that's in my hand. And it tells you how the Lord feels about compromise in our life. Now at the end of the letter, he says in verse 17, "He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, if you can hear what I'm saying, then you'd better do something about it, that you better take action on it. And then he makes two promises to them. To him who overcomes, in other words, if you will stand apart from the cult of Balaam and stand apart from the cult of the Nicolaitans, if you then are an overcomer and will be a Christian and live your faith, I have two things I want to give you. Number one, he says, I will give you some of the hidden manna to eat. The manna, of course, goes all the way back to the children of Israel. It's what God fed to them. They didn't have anything to eat, so God gave them the manna. And when the desert experience was over, of course, they took the manna and they kept it and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. And we don't know exactly what this means here, the manna, but it's called in a place the grain of heaven. It's called in another place the bread of angels. But he told them that they were not deprived because they couldn't partake of the evil and the sins of the world and the pagan festivals. And I know people that have been in God's church and yet they, quote, keep Christmas, end quote. Well, after all, it's just for the kids, and I know it's pagan, but the kids love it and we want to give them gifts and presents and so forth. Compromise in their life. Well, God told them that they had gifts, that they were not deprived by not partaking of the pagan festivals, for he had something very special for them. And if you'll be an overcomer, he said, of the spirit of compromise, that you no longer do that, and your faith, because God, in God, that you receive some very special food from God, the Word of God, and you have something far better than this world can offer. You have the hidden manna of God. And of course, Christ shows that he is that bread of life to him that overcomes. Then the second promise, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knows except he who receives it. We're not completely sure. I've read many, many explanations about the white stone. To me personally, the most plausible explanation, the one that makes the most sense, has to do with a sentence of whether you're guilty or not guilty. Apparently, at the time when the courts would hand down a decision, the accused was handed a small stone. They would reach out and put it in their hand, and they couldn't tell what it was. But if they received a black stone, that meant they were guilty when they opened their hand. If they received a white stone, then that meant that they were not guilty, that the whatever offense was no longer hanging over them. And so, was Christ here saying that he knew that if they repented, if we repent, then we would be forgiven, that you would stand innocent, and a new name would be written in the book of life, that you had been acquitted, and Christ said, I voted for you on your behalf, and you're mine. You're free. You're safe in life, not because of some pagan god, but because you know the only true and right and righteous God. You don't have to compromise your faith. You live for me and be an overcomer, and you walk in faith, and then I have something very, very special for you. Maybe you're the only one on your job that is a true Christian, or the only child in your school that tries to live by God's way of life and God's principles. And when you dedicate your life to God, God does something very, very special for you. He always does it. It's part of his promise. It's part of his commitment to you. Apparently, each of these seven churches represent a period of history in God's church. Ephesus represents the apostolic church, the church of the apostles. Smyrna represents the persecuted church, and there was a great wave of persecution under the Roman Empire, as I mentioned, and the Roman Catholic Church. Pergamos represented a church that got married to the world. Let me tell you how this came about. At the end of the Smyrna period, the last emperor of the Roman Empire was Diocletian. For 10 years, he was vehement in his persecution of the church. And when Diocletian died and left the emperor's throne, there was a tremendous power struggle. Maxentius in the east and Constantine in the west, they were scheduled to have hand-to-hand combat to see who would win so that they then could be the ruler. And so Constantine said that he had a vision the night before they were to meet. And he saw this cross in heaven. And on the cross was in a Latin inscribed, it said, by this sign, conquer. That night it was said that Constantine bargained with Satan to join the church and to declare himself as being a Christian. Christianity would now be the religion of the whole nation, and the state and religion would be joined together. It would be the religion of Satan the devil. Constantine gave an edict to all of the soldiers in the region and said, you will be Christians. And so Christian leaders were invited to witness the wholesale baptism of thousands and thousands and thousands of Roman soldiers as they were being baptized. the unholy alliance of the church and the state was developed. Constantine's Christianity was forced upon people. People who did not know what, quote, Christianity or what it meant to be a Christian, but they were forced by sword point to be baptized. It was either, quote, be a Christian or be put to death. Later, when 400 bishops met, Constantine was carried in on a golden chair and was recognized as the head of the Catholic Church. With all this profession and pomp and circumstance, there's no evidence that Constantine was ever really converted, but he used religion as a ploy to beat his enemies. The title that was given to Constantine was Pontius Maximus. With his heathen high priest title, Constantine assumed the role as head of the church. The church and state were now completely, totally united together, and heathenism was introduced into God's church and into, quote, Christianity, end quote. Now the pagan temples became, quote, Christian churches. Heathen festivals were converted into, quote, Christian festivals. Pagan priests slipped into the office of, quote, Christian priest. Dr. Criswell wrote this: the pagan priest of Jupiter and of Juno and of Dionysus, of the Bacchus and Venus and Adonis, all of these were paid out of the purse of Caesar. But now that Caesar was a Christian, talking about Constantine, the priest of the pagan temples hastened to their baptism so they could remain on the imperial payroll. They turned their idol temples into churches. They said, these are no longer idols of Jupiter or Juno or Venus. These are now images of Christ and the saints. Those same festivals and rituals that were used to worship Easter or Ashtar, Aphrodite and Venus, were said now to worship the true queen of heaven, which supposedly was Mary. They bowed down in the same way. They said the same ceremonies in the same temples before the same idols, only now the idols were named after so-called Christian people. Even the days by which the priest honored these pagan gods were made days on the calendar to honor those saints. This astonishing thing took place virtually overnight. True believers that were once persecuted were now lauded and hailed and became very, very popular. Civil authorities and political leaders were now seeking to be friends with someone that was, quote, a Christian, end quote. The rags of their persecution, hiding out in caves and worrying about their very existence, were now traded for the finery and the nice dwellings. The Pergamos stage was now being set because their humble houses, their hiding places, now they lived in finery. They adopted much of the pagan customs of the world. Heretofore, the humble abodes that they had echoed with hymns of praise and glory to God, but they were now gone because they were popular. The rags of persecution was changed into the lust silk of the imperial palace. Christians were no longer in hiding, but were, quote, openly welcome. The Pergamos period of the church began. Walter Scott said Constantine offered his imperial gold and patronage to the church, and it eagerly swallowed the bait. The church sacrificed its conscience and allegiance to the Lord. The church and the world had hitherto walked apart, were now they were soon locked in each other's arms. It was a fatal union. Revelation 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive her plagues. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, this is what God had to say through the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth about compromising their faith. He said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And in verse 15 he said, and what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God and Christ demand absolute obedience and will not accept compromise with the things of the world. The church at Pergamos had three good, positive things that Jesus Christ told them, but they were basically destroyed because of the fourth diagnosis, because she thought she could marry into the world and still maintain her faith. Here we are at this last day of the days of unleavened bread, which picture has already been brought it out, completely, totally coming out of sin. Will you go from here and live a completely uncompromising life, totally without sin? Who are you dating? Who is your husband going to be? Is it Satan? Or is it Jesus Christ? Do you live a life of compromise during these days of unleavened bread? I hope that we learn a lesson from the church at Pergamos.